Well, good afternoon. Thank you for having me here today. We are your baby sister church down in Camarillo. And as all baby sisters do, we have some of your hand-me-downs. If you ever miss your old pulpit, it's repurposed and at our church, and we use it well. We have some of your kids' ministry items, and we have a lot of things that we've borrowed from Christ Presbyterian. We're so thankful to be in partnership, to be on mission with you. And it's my joy to bring God's word to you this morning. But I'm going to pray for us really quick, and we'll get into our message. Our Father, we thank you so much that you, as our King, you embrace us because of what your Son Jesus has done. We pray that you would show Jesus to us this afternoon, and we would see our paradoxical King who brings his upside-down kingdom to bring about a paradoxical praise from your people. Father, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Palm Sunday, and a few years back, when we had the experience of the palm of Will Smith landing on Chris Rock, Palm Sunday took a different understanding for some in the congregation. So we just have to reiterate every year now that Palm Sunday is when we consider the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry prior to the crucifixion. And in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, we actually see towards the end where Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem. So from that point forward, all the way until chapter 19, which is where we have the triumphal entry, we have the becomings of this premeditated plan of the King setting his face toward his endgame, engaging his battlefield in order to declare over his adversaries and to his people that everything he's come to do, he will have accomplished. And here we see all the atrocities of Good Friday, even getting hints of what we see through the triumphal entry, as in mockery, he is called the King of the Jews on Good Friday. But even before then, he comes in riding his war horse, which is a donkey, which was maybe so low that he would have had to lift up his ankles so that he wouldn't have his feet dragging on the ground. And as he who came to wear a crown of thorns came in order that we might dance to the melody of his gospel, that we might wear a crown of glory because of what he has done for his people. And if you look at what Jesus did throughout his ministry, even the entrance of Jesus in this paradoxical way of coming in through a donkey, the question might have been, what kind of king is this? And what kind of kingdom then is he bringing? Because if Jesus is truly this king who is to be the king above all kings, it didn't really look like, from the outward semblances, that he was winning much of anything. But it surely is a kingdom that is not just upside down, but completely different from all the other forms of kingdoms in this world. One of my favorite things that I've ever heard comes from Friedrich Nietzsche. I hope that doesn't disqualify me here in this pulpit. He wasn't a friend to Christianity, but one of the things he noted was, when observing manic people, he said, they're dancing to music that nobody else can hear. And I remember hearing that and thinking, that's actually the Christian. The Christian dances to music that no one else can hear. And it's why Madeleine L'Engle calls us the living mystery, the body of Christ, where our movements and our behaviors are only explained by the living and active God who works within us. And so when we consider all those things, along with the story of a king who rides in through a donkey, we look at this kingdom upside down, a kingdom so different, a kingdom where it changes the scope of everything that we see, because we're given a whole new set of eyes to see our God, to see our neighbors, and to see ourselves. And that's kind of what we're going to unpack today as we look toward how the gospel truly does bring transformation toward everything that we see. If you're new to Christianity, one of the books that I recommend that new Christians read, or if you don't know Christ, if you aren't familiar with the story of Christianity, is actually the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is maybe a book that a lot of Christians are scared to touch. But I think that's kind of where we hit upon some of the really important questions of Christianity, some of the tough things to answer and wrestle with. And when you look at the letter as a whole, there are some hinge points to how Paul's unpacking this letter. The Apostle Paul, he from the beginning talks about, you know, humanity as a whole has no ability in and of ourselves to make ourselves right before a holy God. But then in chapter 3:21, we're told, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Meaning it's not about your obedience to the law or how you behave, but there's a different way in which God will bring his people to be made right with him. And it's the only way. And from chapter 3:21 all the way to the end of chapter 11, we have this unpacking of how God radically loves his people. That this grace really makes no sense at all. That the mercies are so deep and unsearchable and inscrutable. And so towards the end of this big set of verses and chapters and words and explanations about how God in Christ has loved his people, Paul exclaims in this doxology. And towards the end of chapter 11, we read, amen. Because from him, meaning he's the source, and through him, meaning he is the means, and to him, meaning he is the telos, the endpoint. From him, through him, to him are all things. Meaning beginning, process, and end, all glory is deserving to our God. And here, that's something that we want to step into as we think about what does it mean to be changed as a Christian? What does it mean to be changed as someone who witnesses this paradoxical king? Is to know that from him, and through him, and to him is all things. That God indeed is the gospel. He is our good news. Paul here explodes in worship as he sits side by side by this story, thinking how big is our God and how deep is his well of grace. There's a German poet by the name of Rainer Maria Rilke, and he, in one of his journals, he observes a statue that he saw of Apollos in a museum. And just the magnanimity of the sculpture, he stands side by side by this sculpture and he realizes how small he is. And in this observation, he concludes in his journal, I must change. And here when the Apostle Paul is setting forth before us this incredible story of redemption, this big story of the gospel, we hear then, therefore, I now urge you, therefore, we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, now have the capacity to be able to change. Being side by side and being next to such a powerful story, where the king of this universe would leave his throne and come to sit next and to be next to people like you and me. Because here, I think something that we want to know is that the Apostle Paul, he doesn't charge the Romans to change because of his apostolic authority. He could have done that. He could have said, by the power vested in me as an apostle, I charge you and I appeal to you that you must change and live as followers of Jesus Christ. But he appeals to something even bigger, something even with more catalyzing power than his charge as an apostle. Something more cosmic. He appeals to the mercies of God, the deep mercies of God that are so inscrutable, unsearchable. And he calls upon the Christian to look upon this engine that catalyzes the Christian life, to toward gospel transformation. When I was first learning how to read the Bible, I'm a little dull, so it took a little time, but I was helped with a Scottish mentor that I've never met, and he goes by the name of Alistair Begg. And I think it's maybe the way he pronounces his words that just made it come to light to me. But for me, it wasn't a particularly unique saying to him, but just the way he pronounced it just made all the sense in the world. When he asked, what is the therefore, therefore? I was like, I've never thought about that before. And that sort of made me consider every time I see the word therefore, I'm led to consider, what is that word therefore? And here we just looked at this long spelled out section in chapters 1 through 11, how God had every reason to be against us. And yet by his grace, he is actually for us. And so as Paul has expanded and he's talked about all of this, this grand narrative of God and his redemption, he asks them essentially, what is then this therefore, therefore? How is it that we are going to change? You know, I counted, and my counting could be wrong, so you can ask Kyle later if it's actually right. But in chapters 1 through 11, I counted 7 imperatives, meaning 7 commands from the Apostle Paul. So all these extensive conversations about Abraham, about the peace of God, about being reconciled, about the lawlessness of our own hearts, just 7 commands. In chapter 12 alone, I counted 20 commands. It kind of shifts here, right? Christianity is not about do in order that you might get, but in observing what God has done for you, then that gives us the power to be able to change, to be able to do as we ought to. My son, Jones, he got the chance to play the White Rabbit in Alice in Wonderland. And so that story came to light for me again as I was watching him, and he was in great enthusiasm trying to depict what that character was to portray. And there was a scene that I had forgotten about, and it involved Alice with Cheshire Cat. And little Alice, she's along the road, and she's asking Cheshire Cat, when she hits a fork, which way she should go. And Cheshire Cat responds and asks Alice where she wants to go, to which she says, I don't know. And so his answer to her, if you don't know where you want to go, it shouldn't matter which path that you take. Which shows us a little bit about our future orientation. If we know where we're headed, it directs our present situation. If we know where we're eventually to belong, or at least where we want to go, it changes us in our present situation. And you look at verse 2 today, there are a set of words that we need to read in conjunction. And these are the words conformed and transformed. So the verse reads, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And if you look at the word conformed, it's used just one other time in the entirety of the New Testament, and it's in 1 Peter 1:14. And there the Apostle Peter, he tells the readers, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I think sometimes when we think about, you know, don't be conformed to this world, we have this idea that it's like some kind of separatist charge. Don't be like them over there. You know, don't be swayed by those people out there. But what Peter seems to be suggesting through what he spells out here is don't go back to that old identity that you were rescued from, your former ignorance. Not going back to what we once were, but rather toward what we are becoming. And that word world that Peter uses kind of has that nuance to it, where it's talking about kind of an epoch or an age. Because that word translated as transformed here in chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans, in the Greek could also be translated as transfigured. It's the same word used when Jesus is side by side with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples are getting a sneak peek of what might be. And here, Paul is setting before his people, before the Christians who are in this world, who are dealing with the regularities of temptation and sin and relapse and falling, have a view of what you once were. Don't be like that, because you have a new identity that directs you to what you are becoming. And you are becoming this transfigured person because of what Jesus has come to do for you. Here, Paul directs us to what we've been brought from one age and to a new epoch, to a new kingdom, in this upside-down, paradoxical way, where we, as those who are earthbound, are now heavenbound because of he who traveled that eternal chasm of heaven and earth. I used to lead small group discussions pretty regularly, and one of the questions that I would ask as an icebreaker question is, what superpower would you like to have? And I've heard all kinds of questions. One, I think the most maybe irregular answer that I received was, I would like to have each finger dispense a different drink that I can access at any time. So that was apparently one superpower someone wanted to have. But one of the superpowers that are regularly told to me is time travel, that I would like to go not so much in the future to think about what might be, but go back in the past to change what once was. And Jamie Smith has a recent book, How to Inhabit Time, and he talks about this friendship that we're to have with time, that we're not to see it as this kind of omnipotent thing, but something that we're walking alongside with in this pilgrimage that we have. And one of the things he notes is that nostalgia and shame are two sides of the same coin. They're both looking at the past, but they're looking at it from different lenses. And sometimes I think when we look back at our past, at our previous identity, we think perhaps maybe if I changed what I was like 5 years ago, I could be someone different today. Or maybe if I just didn't make that mistake 7 years before, things would be different for me. And all of us live with that regret and that shame, which is why the Apostle Paul tells us what he does. Do not be conformed. Do not be trapped by the narrative of wanting to change your past. Because in the story of the gospel, what has been past cannot be changed. And that's actually good news for us. Because that also means that everything Jesus said cannot be taken away. Everything that he has promised for his people in past is relevant for us in the future and is the same. And so the Apostle Paul charges us, don't look at your past, look at your future. And may your future orientation direct how you live in this present reality. It's this time travel. And this part's not a one-for-one analogy, so don't, this is not something to take it with a grain of salt. I'm a fan of Stranger Things, and not everybody is, but I kind of love the 80s nostalgia of that TV show. But it talks about time travel there, right? And you're kind of going into this place where it's upside down, and you're going into this other dimension. And when you want to travel from one place to another, usually it happens where someone from the future has to come into the past in order to affect what's happening in the past, or there needs to be an immense amount of energy that bursts through into this something called a portal. And I actually think one of the keys to Christianity is understanding this portal, that there is a portal that we can access where we get our guarantee to future realities. There is a portal that had an immense amount of energy poured into in order to give access for sinners to have access to a holy and righteous Father. And one of the ways that the Apostle Paul, he explains this is one of the more well-known parts of these verses where he urges to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And before getting how this connects to going from one world and one age to the next, I want to note some intentional inconsistencies here with these verses. And I think they're deliberate because I think the Apostle Paul was a very careful writer, and the New Testament scholars note that these inconsistencies are to catch our attention. One of the inconsistencies that I find is with the combination of the words living sacrifice. G. Campbell Morgan, when he preached on this passage, noted that the problem with the living sacrifice is that it'll crawl off the altar. Right? So this whole idea of a living sacrifice is a paradox. Sacrifices were meant to be killed. They weren't meant to be kept alive. And so one, that's inconsistency number one. But the second one that I find, and the grammarians among us might have taken note of this, is that we're called upon to present our bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. And I'm not discounting that our desire to live sacrificially is something that the gospel urges us toward. I absolutely believe that to be true. But I don't believe that that should ever be our central power source to how we behave as Christians. That we need to have within us, you need to conjure up more energy and more passion to love Jesus and live counterculturally. But that there is a singular power source that we all have access to in order for us to live countercultural lives. And Paul spells out some of these radical ways in which we live out these countercultural practices in chapter 12. Things like loving one another, honoring one another, and rejoice as those who rejoice in hope, who are patient in tribulation, who seek to show hospitality, those who bless those who persecute you, those who rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, those who live in harmony with one another, those who associate with the lowly, those who repay no one evil for evil. These are really hard things when you live in the world that we live in, when we live in a world that hurts us and wounds us and have hurt people that we dearly love and care for. And yet the central power source for such countercultural behavior comes not because we have the ability to change ourselves or we have the ability to live such sacrificial lives where we can change the world, but we tap into singular living sacrifice. Because ultimately, the sacrifice that catalyzes Christian living is not about us. It's not about what we have done or haven't done. It's not about what we can or will do. It's not continual or repeated acts of sacrifice that we're being directed to, more ways where we can please God. But rather, it's a singular once and for all sacrifice that represented the ultimate paradox in this upside down kingdom, involving living and killing, life and death, where in time travel, the eternal God wrote himself into the story involving his finite creatures, where he created this portal through the event of ultimate paradox involving an immense amount of energy, where cosmic powers were unleashed upon one as he was sacrificed upon the tree, where in ultimate paradox, this good king would give up his life for his bad servants, where the perfect man died in the stead of imperfect people, where the sinless one died on the cross as the vilest of criminals, where the perfectly obedient son received punishments poured out by a just and holy father. The cross is the portal. It's the portal that transports us from being conformed to this age to be transformed to our new identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Because there on the cross, we have one who stepped into our world to give us access to transformation, because he experienced ultimate malformation when he was utterly rejected, spat upon, pierced and nailed and left to hang on the cross all alone. Here, the King of all kings had smeared upon him all of our filthy records in order that ours might be wiped clean if we were just to cling to him and say, Jesus, we need you. Who else do we have? You have the words of eternal life. You see, friends, there's just not enough power in our individual desires for change. There's not enough power, there's not enough ability for us to be able to turn our own hearts, our dispositioned hearts, toward God. But we look to the one who had his father's face turned away from him and took the wrath upon himself in order to bring dead hearts to beat with new life. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis calls this cosmic power not the deep magic, but the deeper magic. This was the hidden law written on the stone table from before the dawn of time. And our youngest son, he goes around telling people, you must die on the stone table. And that's actually a recounting from the White Witch, right, toward Aslan. So he's saying a good thing. He's not trying to be malicious. But he recalls this moment where Aslan steps into the place of Edmund, the traitor. And Edmund had fallen into being conformed to this world by being lured into the traps of the White Witch. But here's how Aslan, the great lion and Christ figure, explains not the deep magic, but the deeper magic to Edmund's siblings. It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked back a little further into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And as the story unfolds, as Aslan himself, who takes upon this place of Edmund, and he's laid on the stone table. And when he dies in Edmund's place, the table cracks. And one of the things that represented was that table was no longer functional to punish Edmund for his sins. I imagine that for some of us in here, because I believe this to be true for myself, that we walk in here week after week thinking about the ways in which we've behaved, thinking about the things we've said, thinking about the things that we've left undone. And we imagine that there's some form of an altar here and we need to get ourselves right before we're laid on that altar. Because deep down we know we're not right. We haven't done things the right way. We haven't lived for the right king all week. And for us who are struggling with this week by week, one of my favorite things about the ecumenical creeds that we confess is that when it's hard for us to believe, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we get to hear our sisters and our brothers proclaim it to us and with us, that as a body of Christ, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that altar is cracked. And so it is no longer functional to have you pay for your sins. Jesus paid it all. And his blood cleanses us. And because he who stepped in our place took upon the wrath of God, we can know it is finished, it's been paid in full. The altar is broken. It is no longer functional for us who live under the banner of Jesus Christ. Something Princeton theologian Charles Hodge once said is that when we believe in Jesus Christ and we are now justified by the blood of Jesus, God our Father is no longer our judge. He is our Father. When we confess our sins, we don't go to a courtroom anymore. We go to the family room. And we are embraced and loved and reminded of everything that his perfect son had done in our place. And here's how we'll begin closing our time here. There's one last aspect of the text that drives some form of application. And this is with all this new creation and transformation alluded to through the Apostle Paul, you almost anticipate that he might say something like, offer up your minds or your hearts as living sacrifices, or as a living sacrifice. Because those are aspects of us that have been renewed. Those are things where the power of grace has reached and has turned. But as you and I well know, believing in Jesus Christ does not reverse the bodily decay that stays in this side of glory. The body, ironically, is the one thing that is not redeemed at this point in time, is not made new. And yet, this is what we offer. And here, what one dictionary, how it defines the Greek word soma, which is how body is translated. The human body considered as the seat and occasion of moral imperfections as inducing to sin through its appetites and passions. And here the Apostle Paul doesn't say bring your best to God. Bring your best thoughts and your righteous thoughts to God. Actually, he says the very opposite. Bring your stench. Bring your imperfections. Bring what needs cleansing. Bring what is imperfect. Bring what needs forgiveness and begs for transformation. It's when we admit to our helplessness, when we confess our sins, when we speak aloud our imperfections, that we can experience deep transformation, lasting transformation before a God who loves his imperfect people. In a later book, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the forgiven once traitor Edmund surfaces again. And there he is now, one who's been transformed and changed and now royalty. And so Edmund, he encounters someone who is also in need of forgiveness and mercy. And as one who had experienced this deeper magic, he offers these words, "Even a traitor may mend. I have known one that did." And what has the power to mend traitors like Edmund, like you and me? It is not our commitments to our own efforts, but it's the weekly retelling and revisiting of the story of the king who laid it all, who gave up his privileges and his rights, so that we have the courage to be able to admit to our sins, to our deficiencies, that we don't have to have it all together to belong with him, that one day we will have it all together. That time is not now, but we look forward to that time. And because of our future orientation of what we will be transfigured into, we have the promise that in our present state right now, in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, even as we slip and fall, that our King will not leave our side. He is right here with us as the paradoxical King who brought this upside down kingdom in order to bring about a praise and worship from the people with stained hands, and with imperfect and cursing lips. We believe in a good God. We believe that our God and our King is one who will not only come, but who had once come and said, "Until I come again, I will have you sup on me, so that one day when you are with me in the place where no more tears will be, you will sup with me." And week by week, the supper is one of my favorite things to celebrate together as a church, because it's just a foretaste of what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. People of all different classes, people of all different experiences, generations, coming together around the table to say, "I have equal access here because the King loves me just as much as he does you." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the story of the gospel, the story of redemption. Jesus, we thank you for the song that causes us to dance and to move and behave in countercultural ways as a church. We thank you for this upside down kingdom and the melody that we get to hear and rehearse to week by week. And Lord, it's our joy to be able to look toward the table and know that the altar has been cracked, that Jesus, your body was laid on the table so that we might have access to an eternal feast. Thank you for your friendship and calling us to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.